Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, check out the events page, because you want to come hang out with Chad and me and a whole bunch of other people in Las Vegas, Nevada, October 15th and 16th. Those tickets are on sale right now. It's $65 for a two-day event. That price includes your lunch on Saturday. So grab those up. People are registering, Chad. People are coming out to Vegas. And so if you want to hang out with us, we would love to hang out with you. It's going to be a good time. We're going to be talking about assurance. I mean, if you don't have any assurance, you probably need to come and get some. If you do have assurance, you need to come get some more. You can't have too much. So you need to come out to Sin City to get that assurance, because that's the sort of places that Jesus was dishing out assurance. If Jesus was walking the earth right now, I'm guessing that he would be in downtown Las Vegas and all the religious leaders would be up in arms about, what is this guy doing? Why is this guy up and down the strip like this? Well, in our attempt to just be as Christ-like as possible, Vegas, here we come, you should do likewise. Imitate us as we imitate Jesus in Las Vegas. Chad, we decided to do something a little different today. And that is, we are going to take a break, sort of, from 2 Samuel to look at Psalm 51, because it sure seems like this came pretty quick on the heels of his encounter with Nathan. This doesn't seem like the sort of thing that 10 years later you decided to write this thing out. This thing seems like Nathan left the room, David couldn't sleep, and he got the pen out.
Yeah, it seems very contemporary. I mean, like, the exact time all this stuff is going down, that David decides that he's going to translate everything that's going on inside him and around him into this psalm. And we were joking before we started recording that it's gonna be a little bit difficult to fit the entire psalm within 40 minutes, because we could probably talk for 40 hours about Psalm 51. But we will restrict ourselves to just 40 minutes. This is one of the most famous of the Psalms. I suppose 23 is the most well-known, but Psalm 51 probably ranks as second or third of the most well-known, and not only well-known, but most beloved of the Psalms. It is one of the traditional seven penitential Psalms. There's a lot more penitential Psalms than seven, but seven of those have been named, especially as kind of the characteristic or classical penitential psalms, like 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143, I believe, are the seven. So it starts out by not only telling us, of course, that David wrote it, but as many of the psalms do, it pinpoints the particular historical circumstance when this psalm was written. We have a number of these from David's life, such as when he's hiding from Saul in a cave, or when his son Absalom is going to rebel, which we'll get to later on in 2 Samuel. So this one starts out when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. There's almost kind of a barbed pun here, because the verb for come when Nathan came to him and the verb for him going into Bathsheba, exactly the same. So it's almost like after David had gone into Bathsheba, then Nathan came to him to confront him about what he had done with Bathsheba. So that's going to set the whole context, of course. That historical context is going to set the tenor for this particular psalm. It starts out by kind of striking the keynote with the very opening words. So in Hebrew, the psalm begins with the word chaneni, which means to have mercy or to be gracious to me. In fact, this first verse has a number of highly charged words from the Old Testament vocabulary, such as have mercy or be gracious. And then it goes on to talk about according to your steadfast love or your loving kindness. That is the well-known word chesed that we've talked about multiple times in the podcast. And then it goes on to say, you know, according to the greatness of your compassion, or according to your abundant mercy. Again, that's another one of these words that is all over the Old Testament. It is, I think that I love that the King James used to translate this as tender mercies, which I kind of like. It's rachamim. It's related to the noun rechem, which is the word for womb. So in Hebrew, the word for compassion is basically a form of the word for womb. So you womb someone, as it were. You show them compassion, like a mother shows compassion to the child in her womb. So all of this is compressed into this opening verse. Be gracious to me, O God, or be merciful to me, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
You got to love that the plea here. I mean, obviously, David's in a position where opening with "have mercy on me" is a good way to start. This is what David needs. But he doesn't ask God to just have mercy on him according to nothing. He says, "Have mercy on me according to who you are." He's talking to God, even though he got this woman pregnant, he's had her husband killed, other people are dead because of it. This has gone on for quite some time, long enough for a baby to be born. So this is a big, big ask. And David feels that he can ask this according to who God is, that God would still be willing to do this, not because of who David is, or not even asking God to do something special or anything like that, to do something that David believes that is within the character of who God is. So he's like, do this extraordinary thing by having mercy on me, which I obviously by definition don't deserve, according to your steadfast love. And that for God to have mercy on him is going to require God to do something else, which is what David is going to get to, which is blot out my transgressions. It's going to be to wash him from his iniquity, to cleanse him from his sin. So David also understands that God is not going to just be able to have mercy and do nothing. He's going to have to do something with his sin.
Yeah, his mercy leads to an action.
Yeah.
It's kind of like we've talked about with the verb remember. When God remembers, he does something. So similarly here, when God is gracious, he isn't just kind of gracious in a generic sort of way. He's gracious in the sense that his grace, his mercy, his compassion leads to an action which is beneficial towards sinners, which of course in this case is described as blotting out and washing. That word for blot out used in a number of situations, it kind of parallel to washing. For instance, if you write something on a scroll and then you blot it out, you wash it away. That's the same verb that's used there. And for washing, that's often used for laundering clothes. So it both have the idea of the one who's about to receive this act of grace or mercy on God's part is dirty, is unclean. Something has soiled this person. Of course, in David's case, we know what that is. This is applicable to any person. But God's grace and mercy are going to wash over the sinner, as it were, and so remove the stain, wash away the iniquity. So that's kind of the tone that's set right away. And I think it's interesting to point out, too, that he begins this way instead of beginning with a confession, which I think is significant. So he doesn't start out by saying, here's what I've done, and you know, list those things, those transgressions. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes immediately to the grace of God. Rather than pointing to his sin, he goes to God's grace, because he knows, of course, as we all know, that that's going to be the only thing which is able to get rid of this stain that he has.
Yeah, I love that he says, wash me thoroughly from my sin, or thoroughly from my iniquity. So I need like a complete cleansing here.
Don't just splash a little water on
me. No, I need to be completely soaked and washed. You know, it's hard not to read this also and sort of, I mean, David isn't saying this, but it's hard to read it without reading it this way. That, I mean, what David is asking for here is a baptism of sorts, right? That he needs to be cleansed, he needs to be baptized, he needs to be washed.
Yeah, and there's just hints of that later. Of course, verse 7 will say, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's using the same verb that we see in verse 2. Yeah, I mean, if you're thinking about baptism, this is a great psalm to connect that to, because that's, of course, exactly what baptism does. It's not just a kind of a splashing and hoping that a little bit of the dirt will be removed, but it's a thorough washing so that it's completely gone. Yeah, so he starts out here with these first two verses, appealing to God's grace, mercy, his chesed, to do these things for him. And then in verse 3, he transitions to talking more about the reason that he stands in this need. He says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I'll just go ahead and read these next couple of verses too. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So the verb that's used here for I know my transgression is the one that you would expect, yada. You encounter that all the way back in the opening chapter of Genesis. This isn't just David saying, yeah, I have a recollection of what I've done. That is, he knows in a painfully intimate sort of way what he's done. And I love the image here of my sin is ever before me, because it captures this idea that he can't escape from the accusations that are leveled against him. Now, yeah, before Nathan confronted him, he had, as it were, buried his sin or made excuses for it or justified himself or whatever was going on inside him. But now he's at the point where once the accusing finger of the law has been placed in front of him, it's like he can't get away from it. It's like that I used to have one of those Uncle Sam wants you, what were those posters, you know, where, yeah, you're like, no matter where you're at, the finger's pointing at you. That's kind of what the law is like. It was pointing its finger at David. My sin is ever before me. I can't escape it. And then this often comes up, this particular question, as to how David could say what he says in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. I've been asked this, and I've wondered it myself. I'm sure you have too, Dan, like how David could just say that he sinned against God when obviously he sinned against many people, yeah, primarily.
Uriah might push back on this, right? Be like, I don't know, I feel, right. Uriah's like, I feel like you sinned against me a little bit.
I think maybe you've done something against me, like had me murdered. And of course, Bathsheba and the servants who were involved, Joab. I mean, there's just presumably the widows of the guys who died alongside Uriah on the battlefield. I mean, there's a lot of people that David has sinned against. We could make a very lengthy list of those people. But David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And I think, I love to hear your thoughts on this, but I think from my own perspective, the reason David says this is because when it comes right down to it, sin is always and only against one person, that is to say God, because of course he is the one who has given us, who's created us. He's the one who's given us his laws. He's the one to whom we owe our everything. And so every sin is always against him. That doesn't mean that other people aren't sinned against. It doesn't mean that there aren't implications for a lot of other people when we sin. But when we want to strip it down to exactly who we have offended, who we have sinned against, and of course that is God and God only.
Well, it comes down to who has declared all the things that David has done to be sin. If you do something that is evil in the sight of your neighbor, it may or may not be evil, because your neighbor is not holy, good, and righteous. So what he says, like, oh, you're evil because you did that, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But what he's saying, this is why he says that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your justice judgment. You don't have to wonder when God says you've done something evil in my sight. You don't have to, well, was it really evil? Like, well, explain to me, how was it evil? No, God is the one against whom wickedness is weighed. So it's the goodness, it's the righteousness and the holiness of God that determines that something else is not that, right? So sin is just that thing that isn't like God.
Yeah.
And so when you say against you and you alone have I sinned, if you just have a world full of sinners, there is no outside standard that you're weighing these things against. David is acknowledging that regardless of what anyone else thinks or says, God has said it was evil. And so, God is right in his words. He's blameless in his judgment. And he has judged David to be a sinner. He's judged David's actions to be transgressions. And so I think that's what he's saying. He also, you know, he can't go to Uriah and ask him for forgiveness. He can't go to those men and ask them for forgiveness. I mean, he's really only got one place to go for a lot of what he's done. Now, he might be able to go to Bathsheba and some other people, but ultimately, there's people from whom he cannot extract forgiveness. And so he's going to have to do it from God.
You know, two more things about this verse that come to mind is how there's a, well, first of all, how it's used in the New Testament. So this, of course, is David's psalm, but it's also our psalm. So it's written by a specific individual in a specific circumstance. But just like the hymns of the church might have been written by an individual in a specific circumstance, but they're the hymn of the church. So the psalms also, even though it's a psalm of David when he did what he did, this is also the psalm of the church. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes Psalm 51. He's talking about, I'll just read verse 4, Romans 3, 4. He says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged." So he's quoting Psalm 51 here, showing that when God declares humanity to be sinful, God is justified in what he declares. And so let God be true and every person a liar. So that's the one, that's the way that Paul uses Psalm 51. But I just realized this morning. I don't know why I hadn't realized it before, but it just never caught my eye before. When David says, "I have done what is evil in your sight," literally in the Hebrew, that is, "I've done what is evil in your eyes." Now, that's the same phrase that we see at the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, that the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So this is David saying in his confession that what God has declared to be evil, David acknowledges to be evil, which is basically what confession is. When we confess our sins, of course, we're not telling God something he doesn't already know, and we're not sort of contributing to our repentance or somehow earning his absolution or anything like that. Confession is just saying back to God what he has first said to us. Yeah. So God says, "You know what you did was evil in my sight," and we say, "What I did was evil in your sight." So we echo back the truth about our sin that God himself has already said, and then God says a new thing. He says something that we can't say to ourselves. He says, "I forgive you."
Right.
We can't say, "I forgive myself," but God can say to us, "I forgive you." And then our response to that is, amen, a word of faith.
Yeah, I think that sort of the next verse, which you read, but that kind of helps with this too, where David is saying, "You know, against you and you alone have I sinned, and that you might be, you know, blameless in your words and your judgments are right," and all this stuff. And then he makes this statement that only God would make. No one would come up with this statement. No one would say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is not, David's not saying that my mother was a prostitute or my mother was out messing around and that's how I was conceived. What he's saying is that I've been this way from the beginning. And this is this is a judgment that only God would make. Yeah, we would not on our own look at a baby or someone in the womb and say, "What you got in your womb is a sinner for sure." We're naturally prone to say the opposite. We're like, "Well, no, they're innocent, they're pure." Like, the sin comes later. So what David is doing is he said, "I've sinned against you. I've sinned against the one who has judged all of humanity to be sinful from the beginning." Right? And so he's dealing with the ultimate judge. He's going straight to the top and saying, "I am agreeing with you that I was born this way."
Yeah, he's moving from the particular ways in which he has sinned to the real reason that he has sinned. So the reason that David did what he did is because it's the outgrowth of who he already was. Mm-hmm. So he, we talked about this before, that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are first by nature sinful and unclean, and we're like that from the moment of conception onward. And so any outward acts of sin are indicative of the inner state in which we find ourselves.
Yeah, I think you have the Old Testament simile here where Paul says something similar, and it almost sounds like an excuse, but it's not. It's just a theological reality that David and Paul will acknowledge. So when David says, "Okay, listen, I'm a sinner. Here's the reason why I was brought forth in iniquity. my mother conceived me in sin. But you sound like, well, that sounds like you're kind of making an excuse. Like, look, the reason I did this is because I'm a sinner. And that's the sort of stuff that sinners do. Paul will say something similar to this, where he will say, talk about his sin, and then he'll say, so it's not me that sins, but sin dwelling in me. And you're like, well, that sounds like you're trying to get off the hook for your sin.
Yeah, you're passing the buck, right?
Yeah, you're like, that wasn't me. That was my sin. And Paul will go out and he'll say, like, I don't understand my actions. Like, I do stuff all the time that I don't even want to do. And then there's other things that are good that I want to do. I don't do them. David says something similar to that here, where he says, I'm brought forth in sin. I was conceived in sin. That's why I'm a sinner. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So David is saying, like, I got like two things going on here, where you delight in truth in the inward being, and you're doing some of that in me. You're teaching me that wisdom on the that new man is actually learning these things. But then also, because I was conceived in sin, because I was born a sinner, I'm out here acting this way. And so I think those passages are very similar, and I don't see either of them as excusing away anything. It's an explanation for how David can be retriever of Bathsheba, murderer of Uriah, and man after God's own heart. I mean, that's the most similar thing that you could possibly ever be.
Yeah, this verse is a very helpful verse for just kind of understanding humanity, understanding ourselves, understanding other people. So we're not born with a clean slate, in other words. We're not born in a state of kind of spiritual neutrality where once we get to a certain point in our lives, we can choose, okay, do I want to be a sinner or do I want to be righteous? The choice isn't up to us. That's why this verse is so significant. We're not born in a state of spiritual neutrality. We're born, conceived and born as a sinner. And so that means, and this is a way, of course, of glorifying the mercy and grace of God, because that means that the only way we're going to get from that particular situation into a state of righteousness is not by clawing our way up to righteousness or by performing a series of good acts. It's got to be divine initiative, divine action alone, which rescues us from the state in which we find ourselves. So being conceived and born in iniquity means that God alone is going to be the one who rescues us, which, of course, is what he ends up doing for David, does for all of us.
It's not as though you're born not bent a certain way, not curved in it on yourself. I mean, anyone with kids like knows how this works. And I mean, I've seen instances where, you know, there'll be a toddler and he'll get something taken away from him that he's not supposed to have or that's dangerous for him. And there is this, you know, that toddler will have a look on his face. He would kill everyone in that room to get that ball back. The only thing that's stopping him is inability.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
You actually learn how to more and more not to be that way as you get older. But it's a good thing that like babies don't have any power. Because initially pop out, you're like, I'll kill everyone in this room to get what I want if I could. The only problem is I can't walk and I weigh 11 pounds.
Yeah, yeah. Any parent knows that. I just spent this past weekend taking care of, helping my wife take care of our three grandchildren. Our two grandsons and our granddaughter. And our youngest grandson, yeah, he's very young, but he's kind of in that situation. You know, there were a couple of times where he had a meltdown where if he was 20 years old, he probably would have killed everybody in the room to get what he wanted, but he just physically can't do it. So he's safe for now. But yeah, I mean, any parent realizes pretty quickly that the little human being that they are raising is very turned in on himself or herself. And this is nothing which is learned. This is definitely a by nature situation.
Yeah, I'm learning that you think that got baptized out of them and then they become teenagers. And that's what I'm dealing with now. And then you're like, oh, nope, never mind.
Nope, still the same. So in verse 7, we transition to some language which is actually directly lifted from some of the ritual text of the Torah. Verse 7 says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I love the verb that's translated in New American Standard as purify is translated as purge in the ESV. Now what's kind of unique about this particular verb is the verb and the noun form of it are the word for sin. So to chata is to sin. It's the same for the noun. But here's the cool thing about this particular verb. In certain grammatical forms, it doesn't mean to sin, but it means to de-sin, to remove sin. So it's the same verb, but in this particular form, it means to take away sin. So when you read purge me with hyssop or purify me with hyssop, really you could translate that almost literally as de-sin me. So remove the sin. So de-sin me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, why hyssop? Well, hyssop was used in particular in a couple of different contexts. This is a plant that has kind of a sponge-like end that can be used to absorb liquid and then to sprinkle it on things. So in Exodus 12, it's used for the Passover. And then it's used in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. Leviticus 14 is to cleanse a leper. Numbers 19 is to cleanse someone who's become ritually unclean through contact with a corpse. So when David says, purify me with hyssop or descend me with hyssop, what he's leading us back to are these texts from the Torah, like Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19, where he is implicitly saying, hey, I'm like a leper, or I'm like someone who's become unclean because I've come into contact with death itself. So this is David's implicit confession of that he's unclean, that he is in need of God's mercy. That's going to be the de-sinning agent that's going to bring him back to God. So purify me with hyssop, and then I'll be clean. Wash me, and then I'll be whiter than snow. So there's no half measures here. Don't make me partially white, but make me as white as snow. The same simile that's going to be used in Isaiah chapter 1, where those whose sins are scarlet become as white as snow. So there's no half measures with God's absolution. He makes us to be as white as white can be.
It's kind of awesome that David, I mean, you know, if David said, maybe white as snow, I think we'd get the picture. You're like, okay, well, snow's pretty white. You know, I mean, it's probably one of the whitest things we know about until something happens to it. When it's just falling on the ground, it's pretty white. But David wants to be purer than that. And so he grabs the whitest thing that he can think of and says, make me cleaner than that.
Yeah.
Like you're asking for something that's only God can do.
Yeah, remove every single possible speck of dirt from me. Make me that white. And then he goes on to offer another petition to make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. So this is another one of those prayers in which we have implicit within that prayer kind of where David's at. I mean, he feels like God has taken a baseball bat to him and broken his bones. So let these bones which you have broken through the accusations of the law, this inner torture that I'm enduring because of my guilt and my shame, so transform that instead to where I'm rejoicing.
Yeah, yeah. So this is a man that's
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, so this is a man that's been crushed by the law. He's in a place where things like joy and gladness seem like they might never be part of his life again. And so he's asking God to rebuild him. This is a kind of a wonderful way to think about the absolution that David's requesting, is that, you know, when you're in this situation, you're things like laughter and joy and never being at peace again or enjoying anything again seem pretty distant. And David knows that. So he's like, I would like to have those gifts again. But for me to have those gifts again, you're going to have to rebuild me because I've been absolutely destroyed by the law.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think we've all been there. You know, we're at that situation where we're needing God's absolution and we're in a very, very dark place and we're just praying. I can remember years ago praying this quite frequently, you know, restore to me the joy of your salvation.
Yeah.
You know, we just bring back, instead of this overwhelming sense of dread that I am constantly trapped in, bring back the joy, bring back the gladness, restore to me that kind of joy that I get from knowing that I have your salvation, that I am forgiven.
Yeah, well, as David's being asking God to rebuild him, put his joints back together, and all this, he tells God exactly how this has to be done. And it's in the next line, which is, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. This is how I'm going to be rebuilt. I'm only going to be able to laugh again and have joy again and have peace again. Only way I'm going to be able to do that is for you to hide your face from my sin. I can't do anything about my sin. So you're going to have to turn away from it, and you're going to have to blot it all out.
It's a nice contrast with what he said earlier when he said that my sin is ever before me.
Yeah.
Verse 3, and now he prays, hide your face from my sins. So these sins that are in front of me, I pray that they will not be in front of you. Hide your face from them. And then blot out my iniquities, that same verb that we saw earlier. And then he has this I love this prayer in verse 10, to create in me a clean heart and restore a steadfast spirit within me. Because the verb for create here, bara, is the same word that we have in Genesis 1:1, where God creates the heavens and the earth. And bara is one of those rare Hebrew verbs where God and God alone is always the subject. So you can't say to somebody else in Hebrew, create something for me, create a work of art or create this or that, because only God can do that. So when David says, create in me a clean heart, he's acknowledging that the only one capable of doing this is God. He can't, get in a good relationship with another human being, and that person is going to be able somehow to create this clean heart within him. This is going to be God and God alone who's able to accomplish this. And it's going to be like a new creation. So recreate within me this clean heart. And then the verb for renew can also mean to repair. When an altar was broken down, you repaired the altar, and this was the verb that's used there. So restore, repair, renew a steadfast spirit within me. So the ideas of repair and restoration and recreation is what David is needing. Then he goes on, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't fling me from your presence. Maybe we could translate this. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one through whom God is at work to do all of these things that David's been praying for, the restoration, the recreation. So don't cast me away, and don't cast the Holy Spirit from me. Instead, use your Holy Spirit to accomplish in me that for which I am praying.
Yeah, this is an interesting verse here. When he says, cast me not away from your presence, you are assuming that David has not been cast out yet. So David is not, God has not rejected him or cast him aside. In fact, he sent Nathan to him.
Because in odd prayer, if he was had already been cast out.
Right? Yeah. There's some people that will talk about, and I know that even within our tradition, there's people that would say that David was outside of salvation for a while there. I don't know that you can get that from the text here. God seems that's the last thing he wants to do. Sends Nathan preach the law, and the law does its work, and then Nathan gives him the absolution, and David writes it down, and David does not seem to think that God has left him yet, and he is asking him not to do so. And then you have this, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and you can correct me if I'm wrong about this, Chad, but it's not that often within the Old Testament that you get this exact phrase, Holy Spirit. This is pretty unique.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember if there's any other of course, the Spirit's talked about all over the place in the Old Testament, but I'm trying to remember if there is any other place where we actually have this particular combination of Holy Spirit that we find, of course, all over the New Testament.
Yeah, we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the time, but these aren't, and obviously the Son, we've pointed out a ton where he is in the Old Testament, and of course you have the Father, but the Holy Spirit talked about in this way, this is fairly unique.
Yeah, it is. And I love the fact that where it is talked about is in this particular psalm. Mm-hmm. It's in this psalm about how the Spirit is at work to restore the sinner back to the grace of God.
Well, what David is saying is, as I've become familiar again with being a sinner, I'm going to definitely need you to not take your Holy Spirit, that is your holying spirit, your sanctifying spirit, away from me, or else what am I left with? Just me as a sinner?
Yeah. Well, moving on, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Talked about that before. sustain me with a willing or a noble spirit, right spirit. Then verse 13 is kind of a fascinating transition. He says, then, so having prayed all this, having confessed all this, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So this is David's way of saying, I've done all these things. I'm praying for your grace and mercy. I'm asking that you don't cast me away. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but keep me in this absolution which you have given to me through your prophet. And what am I going to do in response to this? I'm going to teach transgressors your ways, not my ways, but your ways. And as a result of that, sinners will return to you, be converted to you, be brought back to you. In other words, David, the sinner, having confessed, having been absolved, having received this forgiveness from God, now says, what I'm going to do as a forgiven sinner is I'm going to tell others about the forgiveness that you have given to me.
Yeah, this isn't simply David saying, do all these things, forgive my sins, have mercy on me, rebuild these bones, don't cast me from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and I'll go and tell people not to go do these things, and I'll go become the most arduous studier and preacher of the law. This is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I will teach transgressors your ways. He's going to teach transgressors all of those things about God, the things that he is asking of God to do. He said, I'm going to teach sinners about that. And when I do that, because, as Paul will write, that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, right? And so David says, look, if I can go and use this, then this encounter with the love and forgiveness of God, sinners are going to say, well, then maybe me too.
Yeah. And part of the way he does this is actually in the very composition of Psalm 51.
Oh, for sure. Yeah.
Yeah. This is one of the ways he teaches transgressors about the merciful, gracious, forgiving ways of God. It's like what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, after you have returned, then comfort your brothers, right?
Yeah.
So after having experienced what you're about to experience, Peter, then come back and comfort, console, strengthen your brothers. It goes on, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. So deliver me from the blood guiltiness which was on his hands as a result of what he did to Uriah, as well as to the other soldiers who were with him. Verse 15, if you're part of a liturgical church, or perhaps even if you're not, you probably heard this. This is a very familiar part of the liturgy. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This is David saying that before this point, he's been silent. He's almost, as it were, ashamed to say anything. And so he's praying that God will open his lips so that he can declare all these things, which he has been declaring in the psalm, the praise of God for who he is and for what he's done to David, done for David.
Yeah, it's a wild thing that David is saying, that do all these things, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to sing, teach, preach. All these things have to do with his mouth, right? I'm going to teach people. I'm going to share about your forgiveness. I'm going to preach the absolution. I'm going to sing praise. All of this.
Yeah, David can't shut up about the goodness of God, which is a great thing not to be able to be quiet about.
Yeah, he's like the leper that Jesus healed. And he's like, don't say anything. He's like, well, that's not going to happen.
Yeah, reverse psychology. He goes and tells everybody what Christ has done for him. Well, to wrap up these closing verses, since we're kind of at the end of our time, he says in verse 16, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Those are words familiar with from Isaiah 66 as well. These are the kind of sacrifices that God is pleased with, because as Luther often says, God works from nothing. So God reduces us down to nothing, like a broken spirit and a contrite heart, so that from that nothingness, he can create us anew into the people that he wants us to be.
Yeah, this is an acknowledgement of David that the sacrificial system is not going to be enough for him. He's like, I mean, if I could just go sacrifice an animal, it'd be good to go. I mean, obviously, I would go do that. But David knows that something more is going to be required here, that is not going to get it done.
Yeah. And then the closing two verses are a little bit not out of sync, but a little bit different focus than the rest of the psalm, because it expands out from just David or just the individual sinner to what we might call the community of God, which here is called Zion. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar, which I take to mean that the impact that the mercy and the grace of God makes upon the individual sinner is also the impact that it makes upon the broader community of the church. This builds up Zion. This builds up the community of God so that the kind of worship that is conducted there may reflect who God is as the gracious and merciful forgiver and the restorer of sinners, which then leads to sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God.
And that is it, man. We went a little bit long. That's okay. Hopefully
this is 43 minutes in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's a little long, but you know, you got a little bonus. That was us trying. I was trying hard. I was holding my tongue.
That was us. Going a little bit quicker than we wanted to.
I was praying opposite prayer of David there. I was like, shut my mouth, God, because I'm like, this is going to be a 2-hour podcast if I say everything I'm thinking right now. But, well, guys, hopefully you enjoyed that. This is a good time to look at this psalm, and in next episode we'll get back into the narrative in David's life. But, you know, the psalms are part of the Bible that are obviously written in conjunction with other things that are going on in the scriptures. Now, we don't know what all of those are, but there's some that are real obvious, and so it seemed appropriate to do that. All right, Chad, I'll see you next week where we will pick up the story of David.
All right, see you then.